a lesson titled Plurality of Leadership. Now, some of this, because of what we've covered already with Brother Mike this morning and then in your practical exercise this afternoon, some of it is going to be repetitious. It's going to be, well, you've already told us this, or I've already studied this, or that's just what we're looking at. But, you know, that's how we learn, is through repetition. And so we want to make sure that we are all together on this subject and fully understand it. So there is going to be some repetition here. But let's look at it. First of all, the introduction. The term elders is always in the plural form in the New Testament in connection with a local assembly. That's an awful important fact in and of itself. Let's just stop there and consider that fact. That in the New Testament, in the Scriptures, whenever we find a passage of Scripture dealing with the local New Testament church, dealing with leadership within that local New Testament church, you never find that leadership identified in a singular form. And that is just the opposite of what you find today throughout Christendom. Greenville is probably full of churches, probably one on just about every corner. And if you were to walk up to that church and maybe go into the office of that church and ask, who is in charge here? I think someone would be very quick to tell you who is in charge. There would be a name given and probably a title associated with that name. But you see, in the New Testament, you never find that. You cannot find a situation where you have an individual that is appropriately leading the body of Christ. Now, you have a couple of examples, and we alluded to them earlier in Mike's study this morning, of individuals who are trying to get in charge and be the only leader in a New Testament church. What was that fellow's name in 3 John? Anybody remember? He had a really neat name. You might want to remember it when you have children someday. Stand at the back porch and call him to come for supper. What are you going to call him? Diotrephes! Supper! Diotrephes, remember? He wanted to have the sole place of leadership. He wanted to be the top dog on the totem pole within the church. Now, the Scripture records that situation for our learning as a negative example of how it should not be. And the Apostle John is very clear to show that this is a negative situation, not a model, and that it needs to be corrected. But outside of situations like that, we have nothing but plural leadership in the form of elders within a local New Testament church. And as we saw already from your exercise, that when you do find the word elder in the singular form, you find it usually in relation to a list of qualifications. Maybe it's in relation to discipline, a personal salutation, but never in relation to functioning leadership within the local church. Okay, let's define the word elder. Again, it's in your notes, but let's look at it, and let's look at some of these passages together. We've referred to them already, but there are four ways that the word elder has used in different applications. Acts chapter 4 and verse 8. We'll see the first one. Acts chapter 4 and verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. And he goes on to deliver his message. Now, he was referring to the Jewish people. He was referring to those that were leaders of the nation of Israel. It has absolutely nothing to do with a local church here. The context makes it very clear that these are leaders within the nation of Israel. Now, let's turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 17. Acts chapter 2 and verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men, or the Greek word there is the same for elders, presbyter, men shall dream dreams. Now again, we're not using the word in terms of leadership. We're not dealing with a local New Testament church here. This is the fulfillment of prophecy, originally from the prophet Joel. And it's referring to young men and old men, or elder men. Okay? And so here's another usage of the word. But then when we come to Acts chapter 15, Acts chapter 15 and verse 2, let's begin reading at verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now, when it said taught the brethren, what did that mean from what we've learned already today? What would the context be there when it says taught the brethren? The church, right? That was one of the terms that was used to describe the believers. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation among them, that just means they disagreed, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and the elders about this question. Here you have the church at Jerusalem, identified with its leadership, referring to them as apostles and elders. So here is the word elder used in the context of local church leadership. And of course, there are many, many other passages we'll look at in just a moment. And then the fourth one that we referred to is Revelation chapter 5. You have the word once again used here, and it is not in the context of leadership or the local church, but future heavenly things described for us. Revelation chapter 5, and we'll begin reading at verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Here you have a scene in heaven. It's a future scene. It's a scene of the glory of the Lord as the throne of God is exposed, and the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is seen there being worshipped and glorified. And about that, you'll see those that are referred to as elders. Again, the book of Revelation is very symbolic, and there's a lot of symbolism and types that are used there. Our study today is not Revelation, but if you're wondering who those elders are, just ask Mr. Mike in the break and he'll tell you. He's been studying the book of Revelation now for some time. So, again, we just illustrated the use of the word elder in the New Testament. It can be used in four different ways. So what this tells us now is when we read the Bible and we come across the word elder, we better stop and make sure we know what it's referring to. Is it referring to one of the leaders of Israel? Is it referring to someone who is just older than somebody else? Is it referring to one of these heavenly creatures in the book of Revelation? Or is it referring to a leader or leaders in a local New Testament church? Now, having gone through that little exercise together with you, what I've shown you, if you come to the Timothy Project, and you get to study in terms of how to interpret Scripture, one of the first rules of hermeneutics is to always look at the context when you interpret what something means. Just because you have a certain word, that word here could mean something totally different over here because of where it is in relation to the context. Okay? It's a simple rule. You just learned it here a little bit ago, looking at the word elder. But it's a very, very important rule. so often false doctrine and false teaching is developed today because we take thoughts and ideas out of context. We lift a verse out of context and we come up with a false doctrine because we haven't interpreted it within the context of how it's used in Scripture. And so it's a very, very important thing to look at the context. Now, let's go down through this list that we see before us. The New Testament record on church leadership is overwhelmingly plural. I'm not going to read all of those, but I just want you to skim through them. These are the major locations in the New Testament that refer to leadership. And you'll see that by each one of these, we've identified what local church is being spoken of. It might be the church at Ephesus in Acts 20:28, or it could be Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, the church at Philippi. In some cases, it's just a general comment and no specific church is identified. But for the most part, the churches are identified in terms of what local church we're referring to. And as you go down through that list, you'll see that in every case, the word elders are plural, never singular. Again, we've said it a number of times, but it's so important. You'll never find a single elder in a singular local body in the context of leadership. In fact, you'll always find it in this regard. Look at the ones that I've highlighted. Acts 14:23. Let's turn there and see the whole verse. Acts 14:23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church. Elders is in the plural. Every church is in the singular. You find that all through the passages that we're looking at, Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. The word elder is in the singular, plural. The word church is in the singular. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Elders in the plural, church in the singular. It's the church at Ephesus. And then in James chapter 5 and verse 14, here the context is referring to, again, the leadership of a local church. In this case, it's not referring to a specific church by name, but in general, referring to any local church. And it says in chapter 5 and verse 14, if any is sick among you, let him call for the pastor. Right? That's not what your Bible says. Oh, I must have misread it. Excuse me. If any is sick among you, let them call for the elders of the church. Okay? And I've just highlighted three, but you can go and read all the different references, and you'll find time after time after time, elders in the plural, church in the singular, and so on and so forth, all through the study. Now, given that, let's make some observations. What can we conclude as we see this in Scripture? Well, we see, first of all, that we don't find the singular form of leadership in a singular church. We see it only in the plural sense. And so there needs to be some understanding of what the Spirit of God is trying to tell us here. This must be a principle. This must be a pattern. This must be something that is important. It's a little detail. It's just a little S on the end of the word. And yet, consistently, time after time, the Holy Spirit has dealt with it in this fashion. And so it must be important. It's not arbitrary. It's not indiscriminate. You can see the purpose to it as it is used. We see a single letter. Look at the book of Philippians. Here is a letter that's being addressed to an individual church, a local church. Paul is in prison. This is one of the prison epistles. And he says, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. The word bishop there can also be translated, what other English word? Good. All right. Getting with it here. Great. Overseers. It's the same word that's used elsewhere to describe elders. Now, let me ask you a question. Within Christendom today, if somebody was in prison and they were going to send a letter to a certain church in Greenville, pick any church, go to the corner of any intersection and find a church, let's just say that this person in prison was going to address a letter to that church. How do you think the letter would have been addressed? How would he address it? What would he want to know? Anybody want to guess? Would he have done it the way Paul did it? What would he have said? Who's the pastor? Who should I address this letter to? Maybe the church secretary. Maybe there's someone who handles the mail. But Paul, interestingly, begins first of all by addressing it to the saints. All the saints. And so we see there that common ground that the believers are on, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. And then at the very end, with the bishops and the deacons, or the leadership. And so you see that this was not in the New Testament times a clergy-laity system that was in place. It was a very beautiful New Testament pattern that we seek to honor today as we meet according to the principles that are given to us in God's Word, as we've been teaching all day long. There's another passage that doesn't use the English words that we've been using, but it gives you the same thought, and that's in the book of Hebrews. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, there are three verses, verses 7, verse 17, and verse 24. And in each one of these verses, there is reference to those that are in leadership within the local church. And I want you to pay particular attention to how they're described, because I want you to see if it fits the pattern that we've already seen developed for us elsewhere in the epistles. It says in verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. What do you see there in that verse that reminds me of what we've already studied? What's an observation you can make from that verse? When it's speaking about those that rule over you, how are they described? In the singular or the plural? In the plural. Them, right? Not him. Them. Let's look at verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you. You is in the singular, referring to an individual believer in the body of Christ, but when it refers to those in leadership, that have leadership responsibility, and they're to be obeyed, it's them that have the rule over you. And submit yourselves. For they watch, they, again, not he, but they watch for your souls, as they, again, plural, that must give an account, that they do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And so we see again in this verse the leadership that has the responsibility to administer the things of God and to make sure the order of the New Testament is established within the church under the oversight of Christ Himself. They are listed in the plural several times. And then the last one is in verse 24. Salute all them. There's a little bit even more emphasis, isn't it? Salute all them that have the rule over you. Them in the plural, you in the singular, and all the saints. And so we see here, even in the end of this little epistle of Hebrews, three times where we have reference to leadership and how the individual saint is to interact with the body of elders. Elders are always seen in the plural, as the individual saint is seen in the singular in terms of his responsibilities. Now, let's turn the page in the notes on page 2 and ask ourselves the question, okay, we've seen in the New Testament that elders are always in the plural when it comes to church leadership. So there is this concept of plurality of leadership. Why do we have it? Why is it important that we have more than one person, but two or three at least, in the place of leadership? Well, again, some of this is repetitive from what you've heard this morning, but again, I think it bears repeating. And that is that, first of all, there can be no place for human preeminence in the local body of Christ. Scriptures teach on the danger of human pride. And there are several references there that speak to us of our basic human nature that, if given to itself, is going to exalt itself in time. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 12. This is a verse that is one of the clearest in my mind in terms of describing our basic human nature and this ugly monster called pride. In the previous verses, we're encouraged to give ourselves as a living sacrifice unto God and not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed according to that would be good and acceptable and perfect unto the Lord. And in verse 3, it identifies what gets in the way of accomplishing verses 1 and 2. Why is it that we have a problem ever getting to what verses 1 and 2 ask us to do? Why is it that we have such difficulty presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice? Why is it that we have such problem being conformed to the image of Christ versus being influenced by the images and the philosophies of this world? Why is it that we struggle? Verse 3 has the answer. Verse 3 describes the basic human nature that we struggle with. It goes on to say, "For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Why would Paul introduce this subject of pride right after he deals with this mighty, powerful challenge to present yourself on the altar of sacrifice for God, if it wasn't the fact that he's trying to show that what will prevent you from doing that is that you'll think of yourself more highly than you ought to think? You'll think that you're above doing that. You'll think that, well, I have better plans for myself than what God has. That I can figure out my life and I can handle my future and I can order my career and my goals, and I don't need God to help me do that because I can handle it myself. Well, that's nothing but the old flesh and the old nature saying, you know, you're a pretty good guy. You're really smart. You can do this on your own. And Paul describes that as thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And when we're put in positions of leadership, put in positions of responsibility, if we're not careful, those responsibilities will cause this human nature within us to start thinking, hey, you're really something special. Man, the folks here at this church want you to be an elder. Wow, you must be really spiritual. You must be God's gift to Lincolnton, Georgia. And you know, these thoughts begin to come up in your heart. I'll never forget the time that when I was working for a company, and I had been, I guess, working what we call working in the ranks, you know, just a common old construction engineer, just somebody doing his job. And the company came along and said, you know, we'd like for you to be a supervisor. Well, wow. I got my own office. I got my name on the door. Sam Thorpe, supervisor. I got an office where I could shut the door and I could sit down and my desk, and if I wanted to, I could just put my feet up there and cool it. I was big stuff. And you see, what happens is when you get put in a position of responsibility, your human nature just automatically jumps to the cause and begins to promote these feelings within you. It's been proven, at least in the industry that I worked in for some 25 years, that failure in management was primarily from people who that were promoted into management and wanted to act superior to the people they were leading. They weren't able to get down with among, even though maybe for years they worked among the troops, once they were promoted to a supervisor, they were too good for these people. And you know, if you can't win the support and trust of the people that you're managing, you're not going to be a very good manager. I'm not here to talk to you about Management 101, but I'm talking about the very human nature that dwells within all of us, no matter what setting we find ourselves in. And so that's one of the reasons why God puts men as a group in charge of His body locally, so that not one person is put in a position where he's able to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. His thoughts are to elevate the Lord, as John the Baptist said, He must increase and I must decrease. Number two, another reason for plurality of human leadership in the local church is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd and bishop. And it makes it very clear that we are elders in the plural role underneath the chief shepherd. You know, when someone within the local church starts to feel that they are something of importance, they are something of above the rest, whose position are they infringing on? Who are they trying to be and give competition to? The one who is the head, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. And when one man takes a position of power and authority and leadership as an individual, he is actually saying, all right, Christ, move aside. Make room for me. I'm going to be the leader here. We're actually infringing upon the very position that our Lord Jesus Christ holds with very special uniqueness within the body. And then what happens is when something good occurs, well, who gets the praise? Well, if that man has put himself in the position of Christ, the praise often goes to that man. But if we have servant leaders, as we've heard of this morning, men that are willing to work together as a team, as a committee, as a group of men, and they are servant leaders, they're not putting themselves above the people, they're putting themselves among the people. When something good happens, they all together say, praise the Lord. We give glory to Him because of what He has done. And they're not in a position to take that glory away from the Lord. And number three, Christ is to have the only place of preeminence in the local church. We read that in several passages already. He is to hold the center place of glory within the church. And those references there all refer to that. The one that is so special to all of us, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, that in all things He might have the preeminence. And so you see that these reasons for plural leadership have to do with safeguarding our own human nature, our own tendencies for pride and self-exaltation, and they have the responsibility, or they have the result of protecting and preserving for Christ the position that's rightly His, and so that we don't rob God of His glory and we don't diminish His preeminence in any way. You know, we've seen this in a lot of areas already. We've taken up the subject of the head covering. And one of the things we noted as we took up the subject of the head covering is that the woman's hair, which is her glory, is to be veiled. Because we don't want her glory competing with the glory of Christ within the body of Christ. And it's true within leadership as we're taking up this subject. We don't want one individual taking leadership glory away from the sole head leader, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. In fact, to say it another way, in many of the issues that relate to principles of the church, God's glory is at the core. Let me say that again. Many of the New Testament principles that describe how we're to meet and the order that we're to conduct ourselves in, and the behavior that we have, and the pattern that we're supposed to follow, many of these things, the reason why they're there is to protect the glory of God and the glory of Jesus Christ. And when you get right down to it, it's really an issue of whose glory is going to shine within the church, man or Christ? Man or Christ? And many of these issues that we've dealt with already in terms of principles of Scripture. And so that's a good rule of thumb when you're faced with a question within the body of Christ. One of the questions that should immediately come to our mind when we're trying to figure out what to do is, how does this affect the glory of Christ within the church? And many times you'll find that that question alone will give you right direction and the biblical guidance to go in a way that will be honoring to Him when you answer that question with regard to what kind of impact will it have on His glory within the body. Now, as you go on to that next section, you'll see there the references that deal with scriptural rebukes where there seems to be a indication that a chief elder is rising in the church, or that we're getting a little off, and we need to be corrected in terms of our perspective as far as individual preeminence versus the Lord's preeminence. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have the context is the gifts. And yet the gifts relate to this whole issue of the glory of our Lord. Because even though the gifts were given to men, the gifts were given to men and women not to glory themselves, not to glorify themselves. The Lord doesn't give you the gift of this or the gift of that or the gift of the other so that you can be exalted and glorified. But He gives you these gifts so that you can glorify Him and build up the body of Christ and seek the edification of others. Never yourself. That's a good rule of thumb. A biblical gift never exalts the person. If a biblical spiritual gift is exalting the person, that gift is being abused. It's a good rule of thumb to follow. If the gift is exalting the person, the gift is being abused. The gift was never given to give glory to the individual. It's always given to give glory back to the Lord. And yet, you can see in chapter 12, verses 14 to 25, Paul uses the metaphor of the body of Christ, and he, in a very humorous way, describes maybe some of the conversations that might go on between the different members of the body of Christ. For instance, in verse 15, if the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Or if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? And if the whole body were an eye, that's really funny. There's this huge eyeball over here. You want to come roll it around? This is Joe. This big, huge eyeball. Did you meet Joe? Well, you know, you can picture these things. I like to have a sanctified imagination that goes along with it. It's kind of fun when you see this. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? There'd be no ears. If the whole body was an eye, there'd be no ears. There'd be no tongue. And how would they smell? In other words, Paul is going through this to try to show that we're to be content with what God has gifted us with and where He's placed us within the body. And we're not to seek of our own will gifts that we think are more important. Well, I've got this gift. I wish I had this gift. I wish that I was and could be this gift. I want to be this in the body of Christ. I want to be an eye. I want to be an ear. I want to be a nose. Well, probably most people don't want to be a nose. But, we are not satisfied with what we are. And that is part of what the Spirit of God is rebuking here within this passage. And then look with me at Jude, the little epistle of Jude, right before Revelation. Verses 16 to 19. It's describing here a group of people that are very carnal. Some of them are apostate. And they're not at all following what God would have to honor Himself within the body. Verse 16. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust. Having their mouths speaketh great swelling words, having man's persons in admiration because of advantage. Did you see that? Having man's persons in admiration because of advantage. Seeking to promote a man, seeking to promote an individual, giving admiration to this person for your own advantage. How many times have you heard of people who have said, well, you know, I did this for the pastor last week. I went out and took him to this place and that place. Or you know, I gave him, I saw he had a need and I gave him this money. And then the other side of it is, now I should be treated sort of special because I did this for the pastor. You know? I gave this much money to the church. I support 25% of his salary, so therefore, well, I should at least have a pew up front that has a gold plaque on it that says, this is my row, huh? You see, for advantage, admiring and lifting and exalting the man's person for your own advantage. This is condemned and not of the Lord. And then, of course, the passage that we saw this morning in 3 John, Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not, casteth them out of the church. And so we see that whenever in the New Testament church, man seems to aspire to personal greatness, man seems to promote himself for his own private interests, for his own advantage, when man tries to put himself on a different level above other men within leadership, it is always identified in Scripture as wrong, as that is going to be dishonoring to the Lord, and that is going to cause real problems within the local church. Now, we said this morning that the deeds of the Nicolaitans gave us a view of the entrance of clergy and laity on the scene of history. And rightly so. You can see this beginning in the church in Revelation chapter 2, and I'd like for you to turn there, please. Revelation chapter 2. And I want you to see a contrast between two churches there. In Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 6, we have the church at Ephesus. And then in verse 15, we have the church at Pergamos. And the seven churches to Asia represent symbolically the historical history of the church. And so the first church, Ephesus, represents the beginning of the church age. And as you move on down through the churches, you'll find that you're moving on down through time. You're moving on down through history. So the third church that represented is Pergamos. And Pergamos would represent that time somewhere around the 3rd, 4th, 5th century. Okay? So we're talking about a couple of hundred years, maybe, between the church at Ephesus and the church at Pergamos from a historical timeline standpoint. Now, that's important when we look at some words here. In verse 6, it says about the Nicolaitans that the church at Ephesus is commended because they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So here you have the first century, and here's a local church, and it might be maybe 100 A.D., 125 A.D., 150 A.D., and there's this group of the Nicolaitans, these people that want to have clergy over the people. Actually, some of the history of it is quite interesting. There was a church father, Irenaeus, who in 175 A.D. taught that the origin of the Nicolaitans came from a rebellious deacon of the Jerusalem church named Nicholas. And that name means victory over the people or conquering the people. So whatever the case may be, this church father could have been identifying the very beginning of this philosophy that grew into clergy laity and got its name from this deacon Nicholas, and so therefore it was called the Deeds of the Nicolaitans. Whatever the case, that's not important. The important thing is that the church at Ephesus in the first century, they hated that kind of thing. They said, this is wrong. This is not right. This is something that we're against. We're opposed to it. And more than likely, if you were in the church at Ephesus and you heard somebody preaching, they might get up and preach against the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They may show from Scripture that this was not right according to what the apostles had taught and the practice of the early church in the book of Acts and so on and so forth. They held to the truth. They hated this. They held to the truth and they identified it for what it was. Era, first century A.D. Now, let's move on a couple of hundred years. And the next time we find it mentioned is in the church of Pergamos. And we find it in verse 15. And what do we read there? So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. You see the difference? Over a couple of hundred years, it went from a church at Ephesus that was against it, that held the line, that preached against it, to now a church, Pergamos, and it says of this church, you have those within the church. You have those of you that hate this. That don't hate this, that are tolerating it, that are holding to it. And so we see over a period of time, a couple of hundred years has developed from what was first identified as false and error is now something that has grown within the church and has been accepted and is being tolerated and is being recognized as a practice. Now, I just want to, in the few minutes we've got left on this lecture, just mention some of the benefits of having more than one elder leading in a body of Christ, our local New Testament church. For the last 25 years, I've been involved in church leadership. And I've been involved in church leadership in three different local assemblies. The first assembly, there was two and just two elders. And then the second one, there was six elders. Brother Warren here sitting behind us that flew the airplane. I had the privilege of serving with a Brother Warren as an elder with four other men at Believer's Gospel Chapel. And then most recently at Lakeside Bible Chapel, serving with one other elder and then another, so there was three. And there are some real strong benefits to having more than one person. And I'm just going to go through this quickly. But first of all, there's a balance of personalities, strengths and weaknesses. We're all individuals. And we all have different weaknesses, but when you put them together, one brother may be weak in this area, another brother may be strong. And so together they work together with a beautiful unity to complement each other's strengths and weaknesses. There's balance of biblical perspective and interpretation. One brother might be real strong on this doctrine, another brother may be over on this side in terms of the doctrine. But if they're going to work together and seek unity in the mind of the Lord, it has a tendency to find a balance in terms of interpreting the Word of God. There's consensus decision-making affords safeguards against individual dominance. Not one person can just say, well, I think the church ought to do this. We're going to buy this hymn book. This is the hymn book that I want. No. He's got to get together with two or three or four other elders, and they've got to talk about it. And sometimes plurality of leadership is not the most efficient form of leadership, but it is the best form of leadership in terms of the end result. It takes work. It takes hard work. It's much easier for one man to just decide, this is what I want to do. That's real easy. And real quick, you can get a decision just like that. Just go up to the man and ask him. He'll give you a decision on the spot. But you go up to an elder in a local assembly and you say, I want to do this. He's probably going to say, well, that sounds like a good idea. I'll get back with you. I need to discuss that with the other men of leadership, and we'll be back with you in a few days or week or whatever. That's probably the answer you're going to get. Because that individual isn't going to make a decision on the spot like that, because he wants to work together with all the elders to find the right thing to do. It increases availability and accessibility of working elders. If you have one man who's the leader, if he's on vacation, who do you go to? If you have four or five or six, more than likely you can find one of them that's going to be available and that can give you counsel and direction. It minimizes grudges and individual offenses. If the church makes a hard decision, and it might be a decision that no one really likes, and sometimes elders have to make decisions that nobody likes. I say that carefully, but sometimes there are some really hard decisions that have to be made that aren't very popular. And when they're made, it's not one person that gets in trouble for them. The group as a whole takes whatever concerns and issues there are. It wasn't this elder that made the decision or that elder that made the decision, but it was a body of men that worked together in unity and before the Lord, having the mind of the Lord, felt this was the right thing to do. And so you can't hold a grudge against this brother or that brother or the other, because they work as a group together. They demonstrate the beauty of unity and the Holy Spirit with the humble men working together. And another thing, lastly, unity is not necessarily uniformity. I've been, as I said, on several groups of elders, and there has to be room to disagree. Brothers will not always agree on every point and in every issue. But the key is to agree to disagree and to agree to disagree agreeably. and to work together to seek unity and deference, deferring to one another and deferring our own personal interests to maybe the interests of the group as the mind of the Lord is sought. And so there are a lot of benefits to having three or four men lead. And that's one of the reasons why God instituted this, as Mike said earlier. It's the system we're talking about, not the people. Any system being worked by bad people is going to get bad results. But God has given us a good system, a system that works according to His perfect will and counsel. And as we yield ourselves to Him and allow the Holy Spirit to lead us within that system He's given us, it's then that it'll be His blessing and His guidance. The fact that people that aren't being led of the Holy Spirit are trying to follow the biblical pattern and making a mess of it doesn't mean that the system is broken. It's the people that are broken within the system. Okay? So let's remember that. You can find assemblies that are struggling. You can find assemblies that look like nothing's happening. They're dead. Is it because there's something wrong with the system? Something wrong with the truths of Scripture? No. Something wrong with the people that are seeking to follow those truths. That the truths of Scripture are reflective of God's glory and His wisdom and His will in a very beautiful and perfect way. Well, let's stop right there, and we'll come back in about 5 or 10 minutes for our final lesson on my body and I.